If you have a Bible, if you turn to that portion we read from Ephesians, Paul's letter to the Ephesians in chapter 6, we're going to be looking at the final verses. I can't remember just how long ago it was that we started looking at this book, but it seems quite a long time. And today, at least for the time being, we're going to have our final message from Paul's letter to the Ephesians. We left Paul last week asking your member for prayer for himself. There in verses 19 and 20 of this chapter, he says this, "And for me," he says, "pray for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." Now, remember Paul's position. Paul, as he writes this letter, is in prison at Rome. He says here, "I'm an ambassador in chains." He's appealed to Caesar. He knows he will either be set free or he will be condemned to die when he stands before Caesar. But as you can see here, his request for prayer was not a selfish one. It was not merely a subjective one. Paul, here, towards the end of his life, is taken up with one thing. His all-absorbing passion, that which had really dominated his life from the moment the risen Christ had met with him there on the Damascus Road. And because that thing is this, the glorious gospel of Christ, the unsearchable riches of Christ. "Pray for me," he says, "that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel." Now, what a prayer request this was. Paul's life is in jeopardy. He may soon be taken out and executed. But he doesn't ask for prayers for his release. The future he knows, his future, is in God's hands. So his prayer is that while he's alive, while he has breath yet in his body, he may give further witness to his Lord and his Saviour. I think that Paul would have concurred heartily with Charles Wesley's hymn, where he says in one of his lines of Christ, "Preach him in life and cry in death, behold, behold, the Lamb." The Apostle Paul clearly held the things of this life with a loose grip. Now, do we do that this morning? Here he is, an aging man, imprisoned in the most trying and difficult of circumstances, but he's not dreaming of freedom. He's not dreaming of his retirement cottage. He's not calculating how much money he has in his pension pot. He's not thinking of how he may best enjoy his retirement in pursuing his own interests, of having more leisure time. He's not saying, indeed, what you sometimes hear older Christians say, "Well, you know, I've done my bit for the Lord now. Now it's time for the younger generation to take over." No, Paul is wholly taken up with the gospel of God. Its glory, its wonder, its saving power. He's amazed that by this gospel men may be reconciled to God and men may be reconciled to one another. Jew and Gentile to one another. That God's peace may be known through this gospel in this troubled world. This was his consuming passion. I wonder what part it plays in our lives as Christians. We may be older. Indeed, if we're Christians, we are older than when we first believed. We may think we're more mature, wiser, more knowledgeable about biblical things than when we first believed. But if we're not like Paul, consecrated to God, serving Christ, we are neither wiser nor more mature. The saint, the Christian, is a servant of Christ. We hope to hear, don't we, at the end of our days as believers, those words of the Lord Jesus, "Well done, good and faithful servant." But if we're not faithfully serving him, if we've taken early retirement, if we're putting our own interests before God's, before we cross that finishing line, why should we think we will ever hear those words? We need to take time often to examine our lives. Are we as zealous for the Lord as we were when we were first saved? Are we in any wise like the Apostle Paul here towards the end of his days, still full of love to Christ, still living a selfless, sacrificial life, still, as he says to the Philippians, you'll remember, pressing toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus? That should be our aim, to do what we can while we're here. I remember a dear man of God who I knew for many years. He'd been an army officer in his younger days. In fact, he attended Winchester College here. But for the last 20 years of his life, he had a debilitating illness. It dogged him. And in his final years, he was left virtually wheelchair-bound, unable to do much for himself, not even feed himself. But right to the end, he insisted on being at church on the Lord's Day, there in his wheelchair. And he continued to encourage others, even though he was in such great need. And my last memory of him, as I took leave after a visit, was of him pointing like this up to heaven as I left. And he was mouthing to me, "See you there. See you there." And not many months later, he went to be with his Lord. We thank God, don't we, for such men and women of faith who live selfish, sacrificial lives. But we must not only thank God for them, we must seek to follow them as they followed Christ. "Be then," said the Lord Jesus to the church at Smyrna, the risen Christ, "be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." And Paul says here, verse 19, "Pray that I may open my mouth boldly." Paul knew, as he tells us at verse 20, that he was an ambassador. And it was because he was faithful, a faithful ambassador for Christ, that he was now in prison, that he was in chains at Rome. It was because he preached the whole counsel of God, the message that God had entrusted him with, that he was now in these trying and difficult circumstances. Had he watered down the message that God had entrusted him with, had he toned it down a bit, he would not have been arrested in the first place, and he wouldn't have been in prison. It's a dangerous business being Christ's ambassador, being a shining light in this world. And what Jesus said of John the Baptist, "He was a burning and a shining lamp," he said. Because he was the herald, he was the forerunner of Jesus Christ. But because of his faithfulness in denouncing sin, he lost his head. John was beheaded, as was James, the Lord's brother. Paul was now in prison and likely to suffer the same end. All because they were faithful ambassadors sent by the King of Kings and faithfully proclaiming the King's message. That's not an easy thing to do. How great is the temptation to tamper with the King's message, with the gospel, especially in these days, to come to the conclusion that, well, sophisticated modern man will not accept the word of God anymore. So we water it down to accommodate the message to this age. We don't mention that God is the God of creation. We don't mention that there's a day of judgment to come. We don't mention that the precious blood of Christ alone can save people from their sin. And you end up, you see, with people in the ministry whom God has never sent. For the simple reason they are not ambassadors for Christ at all. They're slaves to this generation in which they live. And it's a fallen generation. It's a sinful generation. Remember what Paul said when he's writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5:20. He says this, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." But if we're not bringing the message God has entrusted his servants with, we're not really his ambassadors at all, are we? God is not pleading for us if we're not being faithful to his word, if we're corrupting the Lord's message. And be sure of this, that changing the Lord's message is a very serious matter indeed. The gospel message must be proclaimed boldly, says Paul. With all boldness, he says. Boldly doesn't mean brashly. It doesn't mean without sympathy. Remember, Paul has said at chapter 4 and verse 15 of Ephesians that the Christian is to be speaking the truth in love. That is, from hearts that are motivated, hearts that are warmed and subdued by the love of God in Christ. God's grace must permeate all our dealings with others. We must speak the truth boldly, yes. But Paul adds at the end of verse 20 there, as I ought to speak. Boldly, but not without sensitivity. Not as those who forget that they have first received God's mercy themselves. So here then in verses 19 and 20, Paul asks for prayers for himself. But as I said, it's not a selfish prayer. It's not his own interests that he has at heart. It's not his well-being that he's concerned about. It's God. It's God's honour. It's the glorious gospel. It's this wonderful message that was hidden from former ages, but now have been made known in the person and in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray, he says, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Such a great message is not to be kept hidden. It's not to be kept to ourselves. It's to be proclaimed. And because it's proclaimed both by our changed lives, our Christ-like lives, and it's being proclaimed whenever we have the opportunity to speak of Christ through our oral testimony. Now, Paul ends his letter by bringing before us the other burning passion in his life. If God were first, if God's honour, God's glory were first, if being faithful to God and his gospel was primary, then those who were loved of God, those who have been the recipients of God's grace and mercy in Christ, those who believed the gospel message, they were his consuming passion also. And of course, that must be so, mustn't it? It's interesting. You sometimes find people who say, they talk like this. Yes, you know, I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. But you don't have to be a Christian to go to church. We don't have to go to church to be a Christian. In other words, they're saying, you know, you don't have to be involved with others of the Lord's people to be a Christian. But that's a ridiculous statement when you stop to think about it, to analyze it. Christ is the bridegroom, and his church is his bride. We've learned that in Ephesians. He's the head of the church, and the church is his glorious body. So if you belong to one, you belong to the other also. You must be as committed to one as you are to the other. That's simple logic, isn't it? So Paul here, having spoken of his desire to faithfully serve Christ, his desire to be faithful in proclaiming the gospel, now reveals his deep love and concern for the body of Christ, for the church as well. Now, he knew that the saints at Ephesus, the Christians at Ephesus, would be concerned about him. And he has, in his letter here, sought to provide care for their spiritual needs. Here was what was vital for their growth: sound teaching, sound doctrine, so that they might grow in their faith. But he would also seek to address their concerns about himself, about his personal needs, by sending to them this man, Tychicus, who we read of at the end of the letter. Because he doesn't want the church to be anxious and worried about him. So at verse 21 he says, "But that you also may know my affairs and how I'm doing, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you." Paul couldn't put everything in one letter. And by the way, papyrus was expensive. So he made sure he got the spiritual content in. Papyrus was expensive. So matters about himself, he would entrust to this man, Tychicus. And he knew that this man would give them a faithful report. And you see, Tychicus gets warm commendation from Paul here. "A beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord," he says. What do we know about this man? Well, he'd been with Paul towards the end of his third missionary journey. His name, by the way, means fortunate. And while Paul wouldn't have believed that luck or chance had any part to play in his Christian pathway in their meeting, he was yet very glad of this man's companionship. On that third missionary journey, he had helped Paul with taking the collection, remember, for the needy saints in and around Jerusalem. He later travelled to Rome to be with Paul in his first imprisonment. He sent Tychicus back to Asia with his letters to the Ephesians and the Colossians. He also, this man, escorted Onesimus, remember him, the runaway slave who had been converted and was now a Christian. He escorted him back to his owner Philemon with another letter. And Tychicus was once again with Paul in his second imprisonment at Rome, we find out later, in 2 Timothy 4:12. And Paul sends him to Ephesus at that time. Remember back then, we're told in 2 Timothy that some had forsaken Paul at that time. "Demas has forsaken me," he says, "having loved this present world." But Luke was still with him, and so was this man Tychicus. They remained faithful. And Paul says of him here, "He's a beloved brother." I like that. Not just a brother, but a beloved brother. I think that tells us something about this man Tychicus, doesn't it? It tells us he was a man who, in his life, radiated the love of Christ to others. He was someone who, like Paul, was a true servant of Christ. I'm sure we all know of some who, while they may be brothers in Christ, yet don't readily sort of deserve that name, beloved. They're too insular, they're too remote, they're too aloof from others. But Tychicus wasn't like that. He was a beloved brother. And one of the reasons for that is, as Paul says here, he was a faithful minister in the Lord. Over in his letter to the Colossians, at chapter 4 and verse 7, this man, Tychicus, gets a similar accolade from Paul. He speaks of Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord. Faithful. He was faithful. What does that tell us? Well, it tells us that Tychicus was the kind of man who kept his word. Paul could trust this man, as he had, indeed, with the responsibility of the churches at both Crete and Ephesus. He could trust him in delivering safely these letters to the Ephesians and the Colossians and Philemon. He could trust him, as he had, with that offering for the saints in Jerusalem during that time of famine. He was a faithful man. Faithfulness is one of the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22 tells us that. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. faithfulness. Tychicus was a faithful man. What he said he would do, he did. And he did it gladly, readily. He wasn't the kind of person, you know, that you have to keep checking up on to make sure the job's got done. He did it gladly. You could count on Tychicus, a faithful minister. Now, in case you're sat there thinking, well, I'm not a minister, so this doesn't apply to me, I would remind you that in this letter, verse 12 of chapter 4, Paul has already said that the risen Lord Jesus Christ gave the church pastors and teachers for a purpose. He tells us what that purpose was there. He says, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, he says, for the edifying of the body of Christ, for the work of ministry. That tells us, surely, if it tells us anything, that every believer, every true Christian is a minister. And every true Christian is a minister because every true Christian is a servant. Every Christian should aspire to be like Tychicus, a beloved brother or sister faithfully serving Christ, serving God, serving one another. Reliable, dependable, and trustworthy. There wasn't that division we have in the church today, you know, in the New Testament church, between clergy and laity. It didn't exist. It didn't exist. And how the wills of the church would run smoothly, what progress would be made if this were more true of us, if all believers were truly ministering to one another. And then too, notice here, the ministry which Tychicus brought to the saints at Ephesus, Paul knew this about it. It would not only be informative, it would not only be a faithful account, it would be a comforting account. That he may comfort your hearts, says Paul. I was thinking about this, and sometimes my imagination runs riot. And I was thinking, imagine if some men had been entrusted with bringing news of Paul to the church. I'm sure that as now, some would have brought a sad and sorry tale, wouldn't they, about his circumstances. Some people, the glass is always half empty. They probably have said, it doesn't look good for Paul, you know. He's due to appear before Caesar. He's likely to lose his life. So the church, we're about to lose our greatest missionary, our greatest evangelist. I wonder what's going to happen to us next. Wouldn't have been very comforting, would it? It might have been a faithful report. It was true, but not very comforting. It wouldn't have encouraged the hearts of the saints, would it? But Tychicus would not have spoken like that. He would have given a realistic assessment of Paul's situation. Unlike, you know, some missionary reports today, which give the impression that there are no problems and no difficulties, and you read some missionary reports, you think that heaven has come down to earth already because they want the money, you see. People don't give to things that aren't going well. You find that sometimes. But Tychicus would have conveyed a true situation. Yes, Paul was in prison. Yes, he may lose his life. He was facing death. But his faith was burning brightly. He's not cast down. He knows his life, his times are in God's hands. Indeed, he's still witnessing to those soldiers who guard him. In fact, the gospel was making ground. There are Christians now in Caesar's household. Those who believed. In other words, he'd have brought a faithful spiritual report, which would have both comforted and encouraged the saints at Ephesus. See, Paul not only preached the gospel, he lived in the light of the gospel. He not only told others they were living epistles, known and read of all men, he knew that he was a living epistle too. Pray for me, he says. Pray for me. Keep on praying, he urges the church. Antichicus will tell you how your prayers are being answered by God's grace when he comes to you in my life. He closes this letter with a benediction in verses 23 and 24. Peace to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. And notice in that benediction how he encapsulates much of the teaching that he'd given them in his letter. It begins by saying, peace to the brethren. This was no bland statement. There are various peace movements in the world today. There are many who speak of peace, but it has no basis, it has no real foundation. But when Paul speaks of peace here, he's thinking of peace with God. Peace with God. Peace that have been brought by the blood of Christ. And in chapter 2 and verse 13, he tells us, this had brought those who were once afar off near. Here is peace with God for the blood of Christ Jesus, who paid the penalty for our sins and satisfied divine justice. Peace to the brethren. And, of course, we know the brethren, of course, consisted of both Jews and Greeks. Paul has said of Christ at verse 14 of chapter 2, he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition. This is a peace worthy of proclaiming. Peace, as Paul also wrote to the Colossians from prison, in chapter 3 and verse 11, in which there's no distinction between Greek and Jew, between circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, nor free, but Christ is all and in all, he says. Peace to the brethren, the peace of God, the peace that Christ has brought by his cross. And then he adds, and love with faith. See, there can be no real peace with God, no real peace in our hearts, no real harmony among people without faith and love. Paul said at Ephesians 5 and verse 2 that we're to walk in love as Christ has also loved us. It's receiving that gift of faith in Christ. It's knowing his love, his forgiveness, which is the root, the basis of our love for him and also for one another. Paul speaks in Galatians 5:6 of faith working through love. And he's praying here that that love and that faith may grow. In other words, that it might be worked out in the life of the church. The greater our faith in Jesus Christ, the greater our love will be for one another. And then he reminds them too of the source of all these blessings. From God the Father, he says, and from our Lord Jesus Christ. He's speaking of the salvation blessing, all those blessings, as coming down to them from both the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father. Which demonstrates once more, by the way, Christ's deity and equality with his Father. John Calvin rightly says here of Jesus Christ, Paul makes him of equal rank with the Father. And of course, from that inexhaustible storehouse of our great triune God, Paul then prays, grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. Grace. Paul began this epistle by saying to the Ephesians at verse 2 of chapter 1, grace to you. Grace to you. John MacArthur has that on his website, doesn't he? Grace to you. Grace to you. And peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He begins by talking about grace, and he concludes his letter by talking about grace. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. The hymn writer says, grace, 'tis a charming sound, harmonious to the ear. Why is that? Well, salvation is all of God's grace. What is God's grace? It's God's free, unmerited favour. Remember back at chapter 2 and verse 8, Paul has said that salvation is by grace alone. He says to them, listen, he's talking to them as believers, remember, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. It's by the grace of God alone that Paul also ministered to the Ephesians. Ephesians 3 verse 8, to me who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, he said, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. But that wasn't just true of Paul. It was true of all the Ephesian saints as well. Chapter 4 and verse 7. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Grace, God's free, unmerited favour. God is the source of all grace. And that grace comes flowing down to us from Calvary's cross. Some of you will know the old acrostic on the word grace. And it's a good one. It encapsulates really the gospel message. God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace be with you, says Paul. We're saved by grace. We're kept by God's grace. In Romans 5:2, Paul speaks of this grace in which we stand, he says. It keeps us, it holds us. We're saved by grace through faith. We stand, we continue as believers by God's grace. And when we enter heaven, we will enter heaven by God's grace alone. It's all of grace. God's free grace, which is ours in Christ, and in Christ alone. God is full of grace and mercy. They're very similar words, but they're not the same. The difference between grace and mercy is this. Mercy shows pity. Grace pardons. It pardons. Grace bestowed upon us that salvation and righteousness which we don't deserve. And we need to know this morning, if we don't know already, that undeserving sinful people can only be saved by God's grace. That's true right through the Bible. You read of Abraham. He believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, not of works. He was saved by grace. You read of Noah, Genesis 6:8. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Moses also found grace in God's sight. Exodus 33:12. These Ephesians had also been saved by grace, were being kept by God's grace, and would enter glory by God's grace. John Newton wrote in his hymn, didn't he? Amazed as he was that God's grace had ever been made known to him, that slave trader, that man who'd done such awful things. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. See, what a wonderful epistle is this one of Paul's to the Ephesians. I said tonight at the beginning that someone called it the Rolls Royce of epistles. in it, in this letter, we've seen so many things. We've seen the eternal purpose of God for this world has been set before us. We've seen God is calling a people to himself. He's already raised them up together with Christ into the heavenly places. We've seen he's saving people from all nationalities, pagan Gentiles as at Ephesus, as well as religious Jews. It's a life-transforming message. That's why I read earlier that little passage from Acts again, when Paul was in Ephesus. And we read there of both Jews and Greeks dwelling there. What happened when this amazing grace was made known to them? We read about them breaking with their past, their idolatry. We read about them burning their magic books. Their lives were transformed. Those who'd made use, remember those temple prostitutes that roamed the streets? They did so no more. They waved bye-bye to immorality. They burned their magic books in the sight of everyone to show the clean break with the past. God had come into their lives, you see, by his grace. Jesus said this, "You shall know the truth." And what will the truth do? Bring you into bondage? The truth shall set you free. And as Paul preached the glad tidings, the good news about Jesus Christ, that he bore their sin upon the cross, that he cried out, "It is finished." The work of salvation was complete. That through faith in him they might be saved. Multitudes were set free. Set free. And in this letter you see what he's done to those people who have been set free was he was continuing to explain to them the wonder, the glory of what had happened to them. It's far greater than they imagined. And he's also told them how this should affect, how it should impact their lives. Now here's a question for us all. How is it with you this morning? Let me put it this way. Where would you be this morning if you were living in first century Ephesus? Would you still be with the pagan Gentiles, as it were? Would you still be living for this world? Most are today. Or perhaps you're more nearly represented by those religious Jews of the day. Religious, but unsaved. Never having received salvation by faith. Never having known the grace of God in their hearts. Never having trusted Christ for themselves. Never having experienced this wonderful free grace that God offers us in his Son. In other words, religious, but still outside of God's kingdom. Well, whichever group you're in, God calls you by his grace to come to him. He calls you to trust in his Son. He calls you to be saved from your sin, both its pollution in this life and its ultimate penalty. And he calls you to come and unite with God's people. Remember Paul has said, hasn't he, in this letter, Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Be sure you're a member of his church. Don't remain on the outside looking in, but become a true Christian, a true believer, a true brother or sister in Christ. Be quickened from spiritual death to life. You, he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sin. Begin this pilgrimage, begin this great journey. Not only have a past as you get older to look over, but a glorious future. I have a desire, says Paul, to be with Christ, which is far, far better than this life. And all the blessings of this epistle that he's mentioned here, God's peace, God's joy, God's love, God's mercy, are for those who have been saved by God's grace. And they're for those alone. Paul said, didn't he, along with his colleague to the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Be saved by God's amazing grace and live the rest of your life for Him. There's none like Him, the Son of God, who laid down His life at Calvary for people like you and I, who are undeserving sinners. Enter into this new life. That's Paul's great aim. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity, from the heart, who've enthroned Him as their Lord. And then he says, Amen. Let it be. May it be so for all of us gathered here today. We're going to sing that hymn I mentioned, a lovely hymn of John Newton's, 490. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. 490.